Stand Up for Jesus is on number 470. So let's take our hymn books and turn to 470. Thank you for being here tonight. If you joined us live stream, thank you for being here too. Good to see you. And this is a stand up song, isn't it? Stand up, number 470. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory on to victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished.
We thank you for that promise that our Savior will reign eternally. We thank you that he's coming again and that we will be where he is as he has prepared a place for us. And he then will return to this earth and he will establish his kingdom and he will reign on earth and reign forever. And we thank you for that promise. We thank you for that prospect. We thank you, Father, for that hope that is ours in Christ. We're thankful for each one who has come here tonight. We're thankful for each one who has joined us on Facebook live streaming. We just ask that each one would receive a blessing as we study your word together, as we pray together, recognizing that through your word you are speaking to us, and through prayer we are speaking to you, and it's that communication that builds our relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are, that we'd grow in our fellowship with you, that we'd grow in our understanding of who we ourselves are, that we'd recognize our own sin and acknowledge that sin before you as we'd humble ourselves so that you might bestow your grace upon us. Again, Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for your blessings upon us. And I pray that we would be in the place of your blessing, that we would indeed seek your will and your will only, that we'd be filled with your Spirit so that we might acknowledge who you are and bring honor and glory to you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. And I would ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we're still here in chapter 1. We basically got down into verses 15 and 16 last Wednesday night together of this first chapter. Of course, in verses 9 through 11, Christ ascended back to heaven, and the disciples then, in verse 12, returned to Jerusalem. As Christ had commanded them, they were to stay in Jerusalem until the baptism of the Spirit. And so they do go back to Jerusalem. And verse 13 lists for us the 11 disciples minus Judas. And it says in verse 14 that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we emphasize there that This is the first time we recognize that Jesus' brothers actually had come to believe in him and to trust in him. During the Gospels, we saw that his brothers were not believing in him. But apparently, after the resurrection, we do know that Christ appeared to his brother James, and probably at that time, James came to trust in his brother, and then perhaps James was used to reach his other brothers. But they're here with the disciples in verse 14. I didn't point this out last week, but in verse 14 it says, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Those words, in one accord, appear about seven times in the early chapters of Acts, referring to the believers. They were in one accord. Just emphasizing, I believe, at the beginning of the church here, and that's what we'll be getting into in chapter 2, the beginning of the church, but there's a real emphasis on the unity of the believers in the early church. They were with one accord, and that phrase is repeated several times, about seven times actually, in the early chapters of Acts. They were with one accord, the unity of the early church, and certainly it's a unity that Christ would desire for any church, and certainly the unity he would desire for our church as well. It says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry." So there's now 120 of the believers together, and Peter stands up in their midst. That 120 really represents the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. These 120 together in the upper room really is the humble beginnings of the church, if you will. Really quite amazing when you think about it. The church has spread to the uttermost parts of the world, as expressed in verse 8, but it has its beginning here with 120 believers. And Peter speaks to them, and he tells them that the scripture must needs have been fulfilled. It's the prophecy concerning Judas' betrayal of Christ that Peter's referring to here, that this was fulfilled, which was the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. We emphasized that last week as well, that that's a beautiful description of inspiration. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And that's what the whole Word of God is. All of this we call our Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking through the human authors. But it's God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's not the men's words. God used those men as they wrote down the Scriptures. And he used David as he wrote down the Scriptures, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking. And you don't need to turn to it, but Peter here is referring to Psalm 55 in verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. That describes Judas. He was a friend. He walked to the house of God with Jesus. He was not an enemy. He was a friend that betrayed Jesus. And that's the passage of Scripture that Peter's referring to here. It had to be fulfilled in that way. Christ knew all along who was going to betray him. He knew it was Judas. And he mentions that on several occasions in the Gospels. And it was indeed fulfillment of Scripture. As we come to verse 18... Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Sounds like a horrible movie, doesn't it? Peter's not pulling any punches. That's the description that he has of Judas's death. And Mike and I were laughing. He was asking me what I was going to be speaking on tonight so he could pick out a hymn. I said, well, is there a hymn about Judas's guts being spilled out all over the rocks? He didn't find one. So we say, stand up for Jesus instead. But that's quite a description that Peter has. But do you see a problem with that description, comparing it to the Gospels? What's the problem here? Apparent problem, a perceived problem. The Gospels say that Judas went out and hung himself. It's not only possible, they both are true. How? We don't really know the details. The Gospels say he went out and hung himself. Peter says that he fell headlong and burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. So did Peter, or did Judas pick a bad branch to hang himself from, and the branch broke? Did the rope break? Did he not tie a good knot? I have no idea. But he went out and hung himself, but at some point, somehow, he fell, and literally his bowels gushed out, it says. But many have come to this passage, compare it with the Gospels, and say, see, there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. It's just a different perspective of the same account. He hung himself, but apparently something happened that he also fell. It was known in verse 19 unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akedama, that is to say, the field of blood. Again, we know from the Gospels that Judas went to the temple. He threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple, and the religious leaders took those 30 pieces of silver and said, we can't just put this back in the treasury. They had taken it out of the treasury of the temple to pay the 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal, but they're saying now, well, we can't put it back in the treasury. It is the price of blood. And so we read in the Gospels that they took and they bought the potter's field. There was a field outside of Jerusalem that the potters would go and get the clay. It was very good clay, and they would get that clay out of that potter's field. Well, they bought that potter's field to bury strangers in, people who died that had no family, nobody to take care of the body. They would bury strangers in that field, but it was become known as the field of blood. The Gospels record the same thing, and now Peter is verifying that here. Again, you know, that is actually prophesied in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 11. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a lordly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So prophesying that with those 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field would be purchased. And it was called the field of blood because they purchased it with blood money, the blood or the money of betrayal. For it is written, verse 20, in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishop let another take. That's from the Psalms, but again, you don't need to turn to it, but I think it's significant to read from it. It's Psalm 69, and actually what Peter quotes there in verse 20 is a combination of two different psalms. The first is Psalm 69, verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And then Psalm 109, in verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. So Peter takes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, he puts them together, and he says it's the fulfillment of the prophecy that we need to, in essence, Peter, or Judas, rather, is removed from our number, and now we need to choose someone to take his place. And that's what Peter now gets to. Another shall take his office. And so he says, to fulfill that prophecy, we need to choose someone else to take Judas's place. So, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied with us, All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So just as the Old Testament said, Judas needs to be replaced, someone else has to take his office, so Peter says, let's choose somebody. It's got to be somebody who has been with us and accompanied us throughout the ministry of Christ. He had to be there at the baptism of John. He had to be there at the ascension. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. That was some of the requirements that Peter places on this one who was going to replace Judas. Had to have been there at the baptism of John, which was the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Had to be there at the ascension, which of course was the end of his earthly ministry. And most of all, he had to be a witness of the resurrection. He had to witness the resurrected Lord. So that was the requirements that he had placed on the one who would replace them. They appointed two. Verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus, all the same individual. He had three names. And then Matthias. These three qualified. They had been accompanying him. You know, that's something we sometimes forget as we read through the Gospels. We forget that it wasn't just the 12 disciples that were with Jesus through his earthly ministry. There was many that would follow him. And obviously these two, Joseph and Matthias, they obviously were ones who were with often with Jesus. Now maybe not as much as the disciples were. There were times when Jesus would go off just with the 12, but there were many. Some of these women that have already been mentioned were constantly traveling with Jesus. And now we see that there were others who were always with Jesus. They saw the baptism, they saw the ascension, they saw the resurrection. They were with him during his earthly ministry. It says in verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. So they prayed. Another requirement of an apostle was that he had to be chosen by Christ. And so they're praying here and say, Jesus, you need to choose this one who's going to take Judas's place. It needs to be your choice. So you show us which one you have chosen out of these two to take part in this ministry and in this apostleship, to again replace Judas, who fell, that he might go to his own place. Sometimes the question comes, well, was Judas saved? You know, he looks like he repented. He went out and hung himself, and he regretted what he did, but there was no true repentance there. There was regret, but not a true repentance, turning to God. Judas is referred to as the son of perdition. The word perdition is really that idea, son of damnation. You could even say the son of hell. That word perdition refers to damnation into hell. So Judas was not saved. And the place that he went was hell. And so that he might go to his own place, it says in verse 25, and that's the place where Judas went. There was no repentance on the part of Judas. It says in verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It says they cast lots. We're not told exactly how that was done. Did Matthias get the short straw or the long straw? Did they flip a coin? Somehow they cast lots, and they believed that at that time Jesus showed to them who should be the one who would replace Judas by the casting of lots. And they prayed that Jesus would show them, and that's how they believed that he showed them. we have the scriptures today. We don't cast lots to determine God's will. We don't cast lots to determine what God chooses for us to do. We go to scripture and we search the scriptures and we allow the Holy Spirit to direct us through his word as to what God's will is. And so we don't cast lots today determines God's will. But they didn't have the scriptures, not all of them. They had the Old Testament, but at this point they didn't have any of the New Testament. They didn't have all of God's word. And so this is how God used, or this is how the disciples, the apostles, used casting of lots to determine God's will for them. Some have argued that none of this should have been done as far as them choosing Matthias, that this was not appropriate, God did not tell them to do this, and that even in the casting of lots here, that this was not God's will, and that's why later on God chose Paul to be an apostle. That was actually God's choice, that Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle, and that they were wrong here in choosing Matthias to take Judas's place. But there's nothing whatsoever, no evidence whatsoever to even hint to that idea in this passage. Luke records it for us as if this is what they did and this was appropriate and this was the choice that God had through the casting of lots. God chose Matthias. There's no hint at all that this was inappropriate on the part of the apostles in choosing Matthias. And so I don't believe we can make that conclusion that somehow because God chose Paul later, that was really God's choice and Matthias was not. Some would argue, well, Matthias is never mentioned after this again. Well, some of the other apostles aren't mentioned after this again either. So that doesn't prove anything. So I think we just take it at face value. Luke recorded it for us as if this is exactly what took place and as if that's exactly what God wanted them to do. Peter believed that they were fulfilling prophecy in choosing somebody to replace Judas, and so we just take it at face value. Do you have any questions? It brings us to the end of chapter 1, and we come into chapter 2, but do you have any questions or comments? Yes. Yes, at Psalm 109 in verse, what verse was it? Yeah, Psalm 109 verse 8 says another shall take his office. And so Peter read that, believed that that was prophecy concerning this exact event and that it was there, it was appropriate to choose somebody to take his office. And again, I believe God was in this, God was behind it, and it was appropriate. Dave, did you have a comment?
There's no scripture that says that this was wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, so this is...
There's no scripture that says that this was wrong, and I don't think we should conclude that it is. Just, it's just, again, no evidence, no hint at all anywhere in scripture, let alone here, that it was wrong. Yeah, exactly. I think they knew what they were doing. The apostles knew. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they were very sincere here. I believe as in that sincerity, if they were going in the wrong direction, God would have showed them. He'd have told them. I say that even today. You know, if we're wanting to know God's will and we're seeking God's will and we're praying about it and we're sincere with God, He's not going to let us make a mistake. Now, if we have some. You know, if we say, Lord, show me your will so that I can decide whether I'm going to do it or not, that's a whole different story. But when we're sincere with God and we're truly humbled before Him and we're willing to do whatever He asks of us, I don't believe He's going to let us make a mistake. He's going to direct us. He's going to lead us in the direction He wants us to go. And they prayed here and God didn't tell them to stop. And so I think it's exactly what God wanted them to do. I think it's, as we, and I'll just kind of introduce chapter 2, because chapter 2 of Acts is the beginning of the church. This is where the church begins on the day of Pentecost, and it is where Christ said 10 days earlier that God would, the Father would send his promise of the Spirit, that they would be baptized by the Spirit, and 10 days later, this is what happened. He was ascended 40 days after his resurrection. 10 days later, 50 days after his resurrection, we have the day of Pentecost, and the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the baptism of the Spirit, is fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. We have Christ ascending in chapter 1. We have the Spirit of God descending in chapter 2. And Christ said in John chapter 16, "It is advantageous for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. But when I go away, the Spirit will come." And we see that fulfilled beautifully here in chapter 1. Christ goes away. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes. And we see the baptism of the Spirit here in chapter 2. And we don't have time to get into that tonight, but there's the baptism of the Spirit and there's the filling of the Spirit. And both take place here in chapter 2. And that gets real confusing by some today. Some emphasize the baptism of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues, and they say, well, you know, people spoke in tongues here in chapter 2 because of the baptism of the Spirit. But you know what? As you read it carefully, it was the filling of the Spirit that led to the speaking in tongues, not the baptism of the Spirit. And many other times in the book of Acts, it talks about the filling of the Spirit, and there's no speaking in tongues. So in chapter 2, the filling of the Spirit results in the speaking in tongues, but elsewhere in the book of Acts, the filling of the Spirit does not result in the speaking in tongues. And so I think there's a lot of confusion today about this baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. And so we'll get into that a little bit in the weeks ahead. But again, notice, and I just want to conclude with this, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." There's that phrase again, "with one accord," repeated many times in these early chapters. The unity of the church is emphasized, and it needs to be emphasized today. It needs to be emphasized in our church. We need to be united, united around the truth of God's word. And as we enjoy that unity, we will indeed receive the blessing from God. So we need to be with one accord. And in chapter 1, it talked about being with one accord in prayer. And so this evening, we're going to be with one accord in prayer as we go to prayer. Let's bow in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together tonight, that we can be in one accord, united around your truth, united together in prayer, united together in seeking your will, united together in wanting you to be the head of the church and directing us and guiding us in every decision made, and as we would move forward as a church, that we would follow the headship of Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Father, again for your word, that it is God-breathed. It is the Holy Spirit speaking. Yes, used men, as holy men of God, were moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's your word. Help us to study it as such. Help us to recognize the seriousness of what we do when we open up your word, knowing that it is that truth which you wanted us to know, what you wanted us to understand, what you want us to apply to our lives and obey. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will go to prayer. I don't know if you fellas have figured out